For God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have eternal life. You hear some variation in the translations there. But we know this truth. And this truth is something that many of us have known before we were saved. And this truth is something that God used in our lives to bring us to salvation. And so I'm very thankful for John 3:16. And of all the times that I've quoted John 3:16 or cited it in a sermon, I've never preached it. And that's going to change after today. I can no longer say that. So I come with fear and trembling this morning to this most well-known, famous verse of Scripture. And it is rightly so, well-known and famous. And we're talking about God's love. We've been talking about God's love now for this is the second week in our Loving God series. And we're talking about loving God in the adjective sense of that phrase, not the verbal sense. Okay, so we're talking about loving God as a description of God's loving character. Okay, He is a loving God rather than as a prescription for human behavior. Loving God, we're supposed to be loving towards God. We'll get to that in a few weeks, but for the first several weeks of this series, we're going to look at loving God. God is a loving God. Last Sunday we noted that while mankind has never been absent from God's mind, how could we be when God is the all-knowing, omnipotent, all-seeing, all-powerful God? There could never have been anything new that occurred to God. We saw that last Sunday that while man has always been in God's mind and always been in His heart, His love for humanity, however, has to flow from His love for Himself. And when it comes to divine self-love, we can rule out all the nastiness that we associate with human self-love, can't we? Why is that? Because God, unlike human beings, is not an isolated individual who can become self-absorbed. God is a community. A triune community, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, who's existed forever in a perfect state of mutual harmony, worship, and love. And it's into this perfect love, this eternal love between divine Father and divine Son that Jesus prayed, as we saw last Sunday in John 17, that His disciples would be brought, along with all those who would come to saving faith through their testimony. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. It has to come from somewhere else. That can't be the beginning point of God's love. And it derives from, for God so loved His only begotten Son. For eternity, as the Heavenly Father has gazed lovingly upon His Son, He has by proxy gazed upon all those who would be brought into that fellowship through the divine Son. That's us. That's all those who would be redeemed. All of His chosen sons and daughters, including a man named Nicodemus. Nicodemus. And that's who we meet here in John chapter 3, along with Jesus. Before we take John 3:16 apart, I think it's important that we note that it's not part of a sermon. This verse, this most famous verse in the Bible, doesn't come from one of Jesus' famous sermons. It didn't come from the Sermon on the Mount or one of His temple sermons in Jerusalem, or the Sermon on the Plain, as Luke describes it. It comes in a personal, one-on-one conversation with a man named Nicodemus. Going to Jesus alone in the middle of the night was risky for Nicodemus. He was a man who John calls a ruler of the people. That's what Nicodemus means. Nico, powerful, ruler. Demos, people. He was a ruler of the people. So this was risky. Most of the Pharisees, this religious sect of which Nicodemus was a part, most of them had written Jesus off as just another traveling preacher out there trying to make a name for himself. But not Nicodemus, who admits in verse 2 that Jesus is a teacher come from God. That's a bold statement for Nicodemus to make. You're a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs unless God is with him. Even though Nicodemus sees divine power at work in Jesus' life, in Jesus' miracles, in his ministry, Jesus tests Nicodemus' sincerity here when he says in verse 3, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Now the Pharisees, they were sticklers about law keeping. They were all about following the rules, keeping to every jot and tittle of the law, right? That was the hinge point of their whole status in the Jewish community. We keep the law. We love Moses. We love the law. And they felt that was how to please God. They felt that was how they would in turn gain entrance into heaven. But here, Jesus names a requirement that Nicodemus can't meet. Nicodemus can't be born again. And when Jesus explains to him, look, I'm not talking about a physical rebirth. I'm not talking about going back inside of your mother and being born again physically. I'm talking about a spiritual rebirth. Jesus tests him again in verse 8 when he says that only God's Spirit can accomplish this spiritual rebirth that I'm talking about. The wind blows where it wishes, he says, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. Nicodemus probably didn't even realize it at the time, but the truth is he wouldn't have come to Jesus in the first place. He wouldn't have come to Jesus at all had the Holy Spirit of God not been drawing him, compelling him to go and find out just who this Jesus was. How can these things be? He asks in verse 9. And in verse 10, Jesus answers, are you the teacher of Israel? And yet you do not know these things? You don't understand these things? Jesus isn't trying to insult Nicodemus here. He's not trying to insult his intelligence. He's showing him that the deepest, most important truths of God can't be grasped with intellectual powers alone. Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and bear witness to what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony. And how is it that that testimony is to be received? If it's not to be received entirely by intellect alone, how is it to be received? It's to be received by faith, of course. Jesus switches here in verse 11 from the singular you to the plural you. In the English language, we've got one word for you, Y-O-U, and it can mean singular you, like Larry, how are you, singular. And it could mean, how are you, all. Now in the South we say y'all, or you-ins. You guys up here in Northeast Ohio would say you guys. See, I'm an Ohioan now, so I say you guys more than I say y'all. But in the English language, we just got one word. But in Greek, there's two. There's two different forms. And Jesus switches here between the two forms. Nicodemus' eyes are being opened, but Jesus is speaking to Nicodemus about the Pharisees' general unbelief. When he says four times in verse 12, if I have told you, plural, earthly things, and you do not believe, how can you Pharisees believe if I tell you heavenly things? For Nicodemus and the other Pharisees and for you and I to truly know and truly worship a God who is unseen, we must believe that He is, for starters. But believing in God, you see, isn't really the problem. Because what does the psalmist say in Psalm 14:1? Who is it that says in their heart, there is no God? The fool, right? The fool says in his heart, there's no God. By and large, most people on this planet believe in God. Some notion of God, some notion of a higher authority, a higher power. This is why Paul, in Acts chapter 17, when he's walking through Athens, Greece, and he's seeing all the idols, he notices one that's been constructed there. It's an altar to an unknown God. That's the inscription The Greeks were so cautious and so careful, they didn't want to leave any god unworshipped. So they built this altar to the unknown God. And then Paul seizes that opportunity to tell them about that God. Let me tell you who this unknown God is you're not worshiping. His name is Jesus. You see, to know God, we have to believe that He is. To worship God, we must know Him. And to know Him, He must show Himself to us. Jesus says in verse 13, "No one has ascended into heaven except He who descended from heaven, the Son of Man." Now, Nicodemus may not have believed that Jesus was, in fact, the Son of Man, but he had no doubt that Jesus was claiming to be the Son of Man here. So Jesus wants to help Nicodemus along. And so to help him connect the dots, to see him for who he really was, Jesus identifies with the Pharisees' primary role model. And who would that be? Moses, right? The author, the human instrument that God used to write the law, which was so precious to them. And so he connects himself to something that Moses said. He says in verse 14, "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up." Now, if you're wondering, where does that come from? Where's that image found? Well, it's found all the way back in the book of Numbers, chapter 21 in the Old Testament. Jesus is alluding to a story here that Moses relates, where he says, "From Mount Hor, they," the Israelites, "set out by the way to the Red Sea." So this is during the nation of Israel's years of wandering in the wilderness. After they'd left Egyptian bondage, crossed through the Red Sea on dry land, and God let the water roll back, and they were essentially then separated from their past in Egypt. They wandered for 40 years. And that was a punishment. It was a punishment because they doubted. They disbelieved God. They rebelled against God. When God told them, "All right, let's go into the promised land. I want you to go in there and conquer and claim it," they said, "We can't go in there. They're too big. They're giants. We can't take it." So God punished them. He said, "All right, for 40 years, you're going to wander. And this generation that's rebelled against me, you're going to die. You're all going to die off. And your children will get to go in." And so this is while they're wandering. And as they wandered, Moses says, the people became impatient on the way, and the people spoke against God and against Moses. "Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no food and no water, and we loathe this worthless food." Now, what food were they talking about? Manna. God sent, God provided food. This worthless food, they called it. "Then the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, so that the people of Israel died. And the people came to Moses and said, 'We have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against you. Pray to the Lord that He will take away the serpents from us.' So Moses prayed for the people. And the Lord said to Moses, 'Make a fiery serpent and set it on a pole, and everyone who is bitten, when he sees it, shall live.' So Moses made a bronze serpent and set it on a pole. And if a serpent bit anyone, he would look at the bronze serpent and live." Jesus used an earthly event from Israel's past to speak of a future earthly event involving a being, a heavenly being, namely Himself, whereby, as He says in verse 15, "whoever believes in Him may have eternal life." Jesus is connecting the Old Testament. He's connecting Moses to Himself here. So that's the preceding context here of John 3:16. That's what comes before it in the conversation. It's kind of like a ramp. Joe, our resident engineer, our resident bridge builder, isn't here, but it's kind of like one of those ramps that engineers build leading up to a bridge over a bay. That's what we have in the verses leading up to verse 16. Jesus prepares Nicodemus for what He's about to say in verse 16, but there's a descending ramp on the other side as well of verse 16. In fact, let's do something. Let's lift verse 16 out of here. Let's take it off the page for a minute. Just kind of in your mind, don't get out any scissors or anything like that. We're going to put it back, I promise. So just pick it up and kind of set it to the side for a minute. And then slide verse 17 right up underneath verse 15. You'll notice that Jesus' thought flows seamlessly from verse 15 to 17. Especially since the tail end of verse 16 is almost identical to verse 15. Here's how verses 14 to 18 sound without John 3:16 in the middle. "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in Him may have eternal life. For God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through Him. Whoever believes in Him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God." Now, without John 3:16, we still get a really good, robust, healthy description of salvation here. We have the Son of Man being lifted up. That's essential. What is that? That's a picture of the crucifixion to come. That's a picture of the atoning sacrifice that would wash away our sins. Belief, essential belief, that shows up several times here outside of verse 16. There's got to be faith for salvation to happen. We've got God not condemning the world, but saving the world through His Son, the Son whom He has sent. We've got God condemning those who do not believe in His Son's name. All of the key components of salvation are here, even without verse 16. Friday, I was sitting back here in one of our back rooms working on my sermon, and I was typing along and typed out a paragraph and decided to take a break, and so I kind of put my hands down and folded them in my lap, and I was rereading the paragraph I'd just written, and I was just kind of fumbling around with my hands, and I noticed something. My right hand noticed something about my left hand, that my wedding band was gone, and it's still gone. All right, so I've actually, since last summer, I've been trying to exercise more, eat a little bit better. I've been losing a little bit of weight, and sucker just came off somewhere, probably back behind my bed or something, probably came off in the middle of the night. I don't know, but I haven't found it yet. But you know what? As I was sitting there realizing that my wedding ring was gone, I also realized I'm still married to Deborah. I'm still married to her. We still got the paperwork in the box at home in the strong box, you know. We're still married, and I still love her. And, you know, and ironically, just about 5 minutes after I realized my wedding ring's gone, I got up, I went and looked everywhere. I mean, I went out here to the drinking fountain, I went to the bathroom, I went out to my car, I looked. This thing was gone, but 5 minutes later, I get one of those texts from Deborah that I love to get. And I don't get them every day, that's why I really love them and enjoy them, because they're just kind of random. Just saying, I was just thinking about you. Just wanted to let you know I love you and how thankful I am to get to be your wife. And so I texted her back and said, "Guess what? my wedding ring's gone." She said, "You know what? It's not a big deal. You're way more valuable than a wedding ring. It can be replaced. You can't." Just all this wonderful, encouraging stuff, you know. But I still want my wedding ring. I want it. I want that visible, blatant, outward symbol of love. I want it there on my finger, declaring to the world that there's a woman who has my heart and that I'm committed to her. You know I love Deborah. Hopefully you all have seen enough evidence of that in my life that nobody came up to me this morning and said, "Hey, Darren, your wedding ring's gone." I'm beginning to kind of question things. Darren was going to be kind and wait to confront me about that till I... Thanks for that. You know, but you see the evidence there, even without the ring. But I want the ring, because you know what? Not everybody out there in the world knows that I've got a woman who has my heart, that I'm committed to her, and that she's committed to me. And I want it to show. You see, that's what we'd miss without verse 16. That's what we'd miss without John 3:16. John 3:16 is the wedding ring on the ring finger of John chapter 3. And all these other verses, we've got plenty of evidence of salvation, but here we get the sparkle. We get that shine, that gleam, that glow. What we assume without John 3:16, John 3:16 says plainly, what's implicit in the other statements here in this chapter is explicit here in John 3:16. God's means of salvation, the atoning sacrifice of Jesus. His mode of salvation, belief in Christ. His method of salvation, spiritual rebirth by the regenerating power of the Holy Spirit. All of those things are here. They're present in these other verses. But in John 3:16, we get the motive. For God so loved the world. God so loved the world. That's why we're going to now put verse 16 back in there, okay? Go ahead and slide it back in there. Make sure it's there. Love is the bridge. It's the bridge that connects the two ramps. It's the bridge that spans the bay. That God wants to save sinners, that's clear in other parts of this chapter. But why He wants to save sinners isn't. That God sent His Son is clear in other statements here by Jesus. But the nature of that sending isn't. Why does God want to save sinners? Because He loves them. How did God send His Son? Did He send His Son as a loan? Did He send Him as wages? No, as a gift. For God so loved the world that He gave His only Son. John 3:16 has three parts. And each one of these parts contains something that isn't stated anywhere else in the chapter. Part number one, for God so loved the world. Part number two, that He gave His only Son. Part number three, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have eternal life. And let's look at them each one by one. First, we have God's love. God's love. Nowhere else is God's love mentioned in John chapter 3. Now, man's love is mentioned in verse 19. Did you notice that? And this is the judgment, Jesus said to Nicodemus. The light has come into the world and people loved. It's actually agape. People agape love. That's strong love, right? People agape loved the darkness rather than the light. Why? Because their deeds were evil. Loving is natural for God. John says so famously in 1 John, his epistle, 1 John 4:8, He who loves not knows not God. Why? Because God is love. And he says a few verses later, God is love, and whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. God doesn't have to muster up love. All right? When He'd really rather not. It isn't like that. God is love. Don't make the mistake of some who see Jesus as the loving member of the Trinity, when they see the Father as kind of this angry, you know, more gruff figure. Don't do that. Don't characterize God that way. Don't see it like some see it who look at Jesus as the loving one who came to the earth of His own desire and that the Father then changed His mind about mankind when He saw how much Jesus loved us. The Trinity has always been and always will be united in love for the world. But what does Jesus mean by the world here? For God so loved the world. He literally means everything and everyone. The Greek word is cosmos. That's the entire cosmos. God loved the world. John says in chapter 1, verse 3 of his gospel, that Jesus, the Word, created everything. And Moses says in Genesis, all the way back in Genesis, that when God had finished creating everything, He looked at it all and He saw that it was all very good. So there's nothing And there's no one that God doesn't love in its original created form and purpose. Yes, I know. Sin has come in. Sin has perverted everyone and everything in God's creation. And God certainly doesn't love sin. But God has always had a plan to deal with sin and to deal with sinners. Faith, redemption, and life for His chosen ones. Obstinance, condemnation, and death for everyone else. And what's more, God has always had in view the total restoration of the world. A new heaven and a new earth has always been seen. For all of eternity past, that new heaven and that new earth has always been seen by God the Father through the lens of the cross. Which, of course, brings us to the second part of the verse, God's gift. For God so loved the world that He gave His only Son. So we have the Son of Man descending from heaven in verse 13. In verse 17, Jesus says, God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through Him. And in verse 19, Jesus refers to Himself as light. And this is the judgment, that light has come into the world and that people love the darkness rather than light. You can read John chapter 3, even without verse 16, and miss the fact that God is... Let me back up. You can't read John chapter 3. Even without verse 16, you can't read it and miss the fact that God is sending His Son into the world. It's just blatant. It's there. But lots of things can be sent, can't they? All kinds of things are sent to you in the mail. Bills. Amen. Yeah. Payments. Junk mail. Advertisements. Coupons, all kinds of stuff is sent into the mail. But what kind of sent thing shows you the sender's heart most? It's a gift, right? Something undeserved, unexpected, something bestowed upon you out of a heart of deep, kind, and compassionate, affectionate love. That's what a gift is. It's really important that Jesus doesn't say, for God so loved the world that He gave eternal life. Did you catch that? He doesn't leave it at that. And of course, God does give us eternal life, as Paul says in Romans chapter 6, verse 23. The wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life. In Christ Jesus our Lord. Sadly, many see eternal life as the end-all be-all of God's love. They see eternal life as the gift, and Jesus merely as the packaging in which the gift arrives. What many really want is eternal life, and how they get it isn't all that important. Some people think they get it by blowing people up in the name of their God. Some other people think they get it by being really good people, being nice, being kind and generous to others. Some people think that they get eternal life by following meticulously all their religious systems' rules. And yes, some people believe they get it by believing in Jesus. If you picture heaven as just kind of giving a little curtsy to Jesus as you pass the pearly gate and say politely, thanks for dying on the cross for me, as you walk right on past Him into some butterfly flowery meadow of eternal bliss and happiness, you've got it wrong. And Jesus is the gift. He is the gift. Eternal life is the packaging. Eternal life is the unending heavenly context in which Jesus, the gift, is to be enjoyed. And you don't want to miss out on that enjoyment. Which brings us here to the third unique feature of John 3:16. I noted earlier the last part of verse 16. Excuse me. The last part of verse 16 is almost identical to verse 15. The only difference between the last part of verse 16 and verse 15 is the phrase, should not perish. Nicodemus and we could assume from Jesus' statement in verse 15 that earthly life isn't forever. And we don't have to necessarily look at the Bible to know that. We've all been to enough funerals and driven past enough cemeteries and read enough obituaries in our lives to know life here on this earth isn't going to last forever. We've all seen death up close, but Jesus isn't talking about dying physically here. He's talking about a spiritual perishing. And because he puts it right next to, but have eternal life, he wants us to know, he wanted Nicodemus to know, he wants you and I to know that it's also an eternal perishing. To die without believing in the Son of God, the Son that he sent in this world, is to die forever. And by that, Jesus doesn't mean like the Jehovah's Witnesses believe that you just die and you're dead. He means to endure consciously in a state of eternal dying. Think about perishable food items. When they go bad, there's no bringing them back. You and I have all gone bad in sin. Haven't we? And God offers to bring us back by a spiritual, miraculous rebirth through faith in Jesus Christ. But once the expiration date is passed, and we breathe our last breath in these physical bodies, and this physical body ceases to exist, if we have not received God's loving gift by faith, there is no possibility of rescue. That's true condemnation. To eternally miss out on God's love, God's gift, and the eternal life packaging in which God's love and gift are to be enjoyed is a fate infinitely worse than physical death. And it's so tragic in that it can be so simply avoided. And by simply, I don't necessarily mean easily. There's nothing easy, really, about confessing your sins, owning your sinfulness and your depravity, confessing that to God. And there's nothing really easy about putting your faith and trust in an invisible God you've never seen or touched. That's a hard thing. What I mean by being simply avoided is that it's not complicated. If you're here today, you've ascended the ramp, essentially. And what I want for you now is to cross the bridge. Cross the bridge over the bay of sin and eternal death into the land of no condemnation. I want you to gaze into the gleaming, golden, bright wedding ring of God and embrace your heavenly groom. He's been given to you by your heavenly Father. And if you've done so, I want you to urge someone else to do it. We can't read Nicodemus and look at this conversation between Jesus and Nicodemus and think that Jesus just wanted Nicodemus to find some security for his own soul. He wanted Nicodemus to carry that message of hope, that message of God's love and God's gracious gift of Christ to as many people as he could. And of course, God wants that for us. Let's pray. Our great Heavenly Father, we thank you that you so love the world. And we thank you that your great love for the world is demonstrated in your matchless gift of your Son. And we thank you that you want us to believe in him so that we might not just have eternal life, but so that we can enjoy your love and your gift forever. Father, I pray that this morning you would move in all of our hearts. In some of our hearts, Lord, you may need to move in such a way that we are more urgently compelled to go have late night conversations with people about their souls. For some of us, you might need to move in such a way that we are drawn for the first time into the grip of your grace. I pray your Spirit is working and moving in hearts here in this room, so that nobody would walk out of here today who hasn't received that gift. Bring it about today, Lord. Let today be the day of salvation. Your great love compels us. Let it drive us, Lord. Let it define us. Let it delight us. Pray in Jesus' name.